Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth and its goodness. Thank you for this very familiar part of it for many of us. We pray that today your Spirit will do his work, that we might go beyond the familiarity to be struck again by this great and fundamental truth that your apostle is sharing with us. And Father, we pray that by the strength of your Spirit, we won't just understand it, we pray that we'll believe it, and we pray that we'll live in the light of it, and we pray that for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. In the last chapter, Paul did spend time talking about how spiritual gifts should be exercised to bring glory to God and to build up, to bring glory to Christ and to build up Christ's church. And he ended, you remember, by telling them that he would show them the most excellent way, which I thought that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The apostles' own strategy for being the most excellent church. The apostles' own strategy for excellence in the Christian life. I thought that sounded pretty good. As a pastor, I have every opportunity under the sun to attend conferences that promise to show me the most excellent way. Conferences on church structure and processes, conferences on leadership best practice, conferences on theology, conferences on church growth, all of them promising to show me the most excellent way. Well, what's Paul's strategy? What's his model? What's his methodology? What would be in his PowerPoint presentation at the conference? What's his most excellent way? Well, he simply reminds them about love. He talks about the place of love. He talks about the practice of love. He talks about the permanent priority of love. And those are the three headings that are on your outline. In the first section, Paul addresses the place of love in the Christian life. And the point that he makes is that love has an essential place in the Christian life. The most gifted, impressive, generous, theologically knowledgeable person in the world is spiritually nothing if they don't have love. He starts with the gift of that the Corinthians have been making the big deal about, the gift of tongues. And so in the first verse he says, you see there, I'm going to paraphrase though, this is the St. Craig version. I could speak in other tongues, heck, I could even speak in the tongues of angels. But if I did it without love, then as far as God is concerned, it's just noise. And then he makes the same point about other gifts. I might have impressive powers and deep knowledge, but if I don't have love, what am I? Nothing. My special powers and my deep theological knowledge might impress other people. My mastery of leadership or my gifts in communication might impress other people. But if I haven't got love, then God sees a spiritual nothing. I might even be enormously generous. I might be willing to sacrifice all sorts of things in the service of the gospel and of others. But it is of no significance before God and no spiritual advantage to me if I don't have love. The Christian life without love is not the Christian life. Christian ministry without love is meaningless. There's lots of potentially fruitful, valuable Christian ministry that doesn't get done because people lack love and so they don't get up and do it. But this passage makes clear that Christian ministry can get done. It can give every indication of fruitfulness. It can help people. But from the perspective of heaven, it can nevertheless be meaningless. It sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? I can do all sorts of things in church life and things that will gain the approval of other people and, you know, bring praise from brothers and sisters. I can impress other people with my efforts and with my gifts and with my willingness to serve. I can impress other people with my understanding of the Bible. But if all of that service is not undergirded by and motivated by love, then God says, I am nothing. I am just noise and motion. The guys at Corinth, they were all about who possessed what gift. It's Specifically, they were all about who could speak eloquently and who was able to speak in tongues. They were judging one another's spiritual significance, spiritual maturity, by whether you're able to do certain things or understood certain things. But Paul wants to make crystal clear that the greatest gifts and the most costly service mean nothing to God if they are unaccompanied by love. Feel the weight of what he's saying. Solid theology without love is nothing. Detailed Bible knowledge without love is nothing. Supernatural power without love is nothing. Faithful service without love is nothing. Generous giving without love is nothing. We're tempted to say, no, 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 those things are enough. If I know the Bible well, if I serve others reliably, if I give generously, then I'm doing pretty good in the Christian life. Go me. We're tempted to say, to think like that, because although those things aren't always easy, love is hard. Love is hard. Love will get us hurt. Love involves investing in people and opening yourself up to people. And then sometimes those people cut you or they desert you. And the pain of that can be deep. Much safer to just do all those other things. Much safer to focus on serving you and not loving you. But Paul wants to make crystal clear that the greatest gifts and the most costly service mean nothing to God if they are unaccompanied by love. Love is the fundamental principle. It's the foundational attitude of the Christian life. There is no truth more clearly taught in Scripture than that. Jesus said it on the night before he died, John 13:35. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As far as our Lord is concerned, love is the distinguishing mark of his disciples. In 1 John 4, verse 8, later on, we're told that anyone who does not love does not know God. Love is the distinguishing mark of the disciples of Jesus. The Christian life without love is not the Christian life. And this provokes a couple of significant questions, at least it did in me. What is Paul actually talking about when he says love? And why is love such a big deal for God? What's he talking about and why is it such a big deal? We ask, what is Paul actually talking about when he says love? And in the next section of the passage, he goes on and he talks about the practice of love. And so from verse 4, we've got that very famous bit that we do very often read at weddings. I try and point them to Ephesians 5, but we still read a lot of 1 Corinthians 13. And these verses describe for us what love looks like in practice. What does it look like to love? Well, love is patient and kind. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love recognises that the weaknesses and the frailties and the faults of other people are no greater than my own. It recognises that in a fallen world, sinners are frequently going to frustrate one another and to disappoint one another and to offend one another. And it responds to that reality, it responds to those situations with patience and kindness instead of with anger and resentment. It doesn't hold on to hurts and offences. Instead, it drives me to seek the good of the person who has hurt and offended me. Love is patient and kind, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrong. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Ours is a world where we so often ignore just how far short we fall of God's standard, and instead we obsessively compare ourselves against the standard of other people. It's so easy for us to feel ourselves diminished when other people do well, or when they get recognised, or when they get praised more than I do. It's so easy for us to feel just that little bit better about ourselves when somebody else stumbles and falls. We so easily build our self-worth and our self-identity on the recognition and the praises of others. And so we do and we say subtle little things to make sure they know how much we've done and what we've achieved. But love looks to other people not to compare, but to ask, what good can I do for you? Love means we don't care about our status and our reputation. It means we care about how those around us are going. Pride is about lifting ourselves up. Love desires to lift up those around us, even if in the process we have to be lowered ourselves. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Love is not rude and self-seeking. In the corporate world that I used to inhabit, drive and ambition were very highly valued qualities. They were considered virtues in that world. And so often, though, drive and ambition translated into ruthlessness, a willingness to use and manipulate other people to advance yourself. And drive and ambition would often reap significant reward. But very regularly it was at the cost of broken and trodden on people along the way. Love is not rude or self-seeking. If I love, I don't use others, I don't sacrifice others to achieve what I want to achieve myself, for myself. Love does not rejoice in evil, but delights in the truth. Love can't bear to use manipulation or deceit or dishonesty, but always seeks to plainly and straightforwardly do and say what is true and real. You see there at the end in verse 7, the love that Paul has in mind, it bears with and perseveres through all things. He's thinking of a person who keeps on loving, even when it's hard, even when there's no love coming back, even when there's pain involved. And this love always trusts and it always hopes as it perseveres. I don't think he's talking about a person who sort of always naively trusts every other person they come across. I don't think he's talking about a person who kind of always radiates blind optimism regardless of the circumstances. He means the person who always trusts God and who always hopes in God. The Christian love that Paul has in mind is intimately connected with Christian faith and Christian hope. And as I've been thinking about it, it must have been a very great rebuke to the Corinthian church as this letter was read out in their gathering on one Sunday. It must have been a great rebuke to be told that love was essential and then to be given this picture of what love looked like in practice. It must have been a very great rebuke because it was kind of the opposite to what was going on in their church. They were competing for spiritual significance and leadership, and they were taking one another to court. They were doing what was good for them, even if it tempted other people into sin and led to their spiritual ruin. They couldn't even be bothered patiently waiting for others to turn up before they started stuffing themselves at the church lunch. They must have felt the rebuke, I think. And are there ways in which it's a rebuke for us, for you? Are there ways in which it's a rebuke to us, to you? How do I respond when someone does or says something that frustrates me or that upsets me or that I just disagree with? How do I react when somebody else's contribution gets applauded and mine gets overlooked? How do I respond when someone fails to love me? Could I be described as patient and kind, or easily angered and self-seeking? Do I persevere in loving care and service even when that's unappreciated or unreturned? Or do I give up? Or just retreat to that place where I serve but I don't love? This passage might provide us with a rebuke. It certainly provides us with a reminder. It reminds us of who our Lord is. Someone told me this week that they'd heard the great English preacher Dick Lucas speak on this passage, which intimidated me, but they'd heard Dick Lucas speak, and each time the word love appeared in this section, Dick replaced it with the name of Jesus. And it worked. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind, etc., etc. And it works, doesn't it? And that shouldn't surprise us, because in the Bible, God defines love by pointing us to Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross. And so if you read 1 John 4:6, it says, "This is love." Here it is. "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is what love is, that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The love that we're called to in 1 Corinthians 13 is just an echo of the love that Christ has shown us hanging on that cross, hanging there to bring eternal life to undeserving sinners. And there is the clue about how we grow in this sort of love. This passage, it might rebuke us and it might motivate us to go, "I want to be a more loving person," but how do we actually grow in love? How do we become people whose lives echo and radiate the love that we have received from Christ? Well, we need to say first, we can grow in love, and the Apostle Paul is the example of someone who did. You see, if you read through the letter again from the beginning, his concern for the weaker brother, his pleading with them to turn away from sin, his thanksgiving to God for this church of all churches, his thanksgiving to God for them, they are all expressions of his deep love for them despite their own lack of love. Paul doesn't love with Christ's perfection, but he loves in a way that echoes and radiates Christ's perfect love. And I think the key to understanding why this was true of Paul and how it can become more and more true of us lies right back near the beginning of the letter. In fact, right back near the beginning of Paul's whole ministry at Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul reminded them that when he came among them, he resolved to know nothing but what? Can you tell me? Nothing but Christ Jesus and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. Paul started his thinking about everything with Christ hanging, bleeding on that cross. He was a man who reminded himself of that cross every day. Every day he reminded himself that Christ hung there for him. He read that reality, prayed about that reality, meditated upon that reality. And so he was a man who was always conscious of the love that had been poured out on him at the cross. He understood more and more its depth and its beauty and its goodness. And inevitably, more and more, that shaped him, and he took on that image and he grew like his Lord, and so he grew into love. Friends, you can't grow yourself into love, but Christ can, and he will if we but ask and keep hold of that message of his love for us at the cross. If we fill our mind with it, if it is there here every single moment of every single day, the more we meditate upon and reflect upon and pray upon Christ and him crucified, the more we dwell on his love for us and its depth and its nature and its magnificence, the more we will grow in love ourselves. There is no other way. In the middle section, this passage answers the question about what love looks like. And then in the bit from verse 8, it answers the question, why is love such a big deal for God? This is my final point. It's such a big deal because love never fails. Love is eternal. The guys at Corinth, they're all about who's got the most sophisticated spiritual knowledge and who's got the most impressive spiritual gifts. And that was why their church was so marred with conflict and division. They quarrelled about who had the most penetrating theological insights, and they tried to gain power and influence by exercising the most impressive gifts. These were the things by which they defined themselves. These things were the focus of their spiritual self-identity. And that is their problem. In verse 8, Paul tells them, prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away. The things that are causing you guys so much angst at Corinth, they're all temporary things. They're all destined to pass away when Christ returns and brings in the new creation. They are important things for this age. They enable us to know God and to serve God in this age. But they are imperfect things that belong to this imperfect age. Even the greatest prophet in history only knows God incompletely. Even the most sophisticated theological wisdom provides only a bare sketch of who God is. They are imperfect. They are incomplete. In the first century world, a mirror was normally a highly polished sheet of bronze on a stick. And Corinth was very famous for making them. Their mirrors were among the best in the empire. But the image was obviously not as clear as looking straight at a real face. Even today with a modern mirror, you know, using a mirror involves seeing something indirectly via something else, not face to face. If we're able to see our own faces face to face, as it were, we wouldn't need a mirror anymore, would we? In the new creation, we will know God face to face. We won't know the gifts that give us partial knowledge of him now. We won't need them when that day comes, because we'll know him face to face. We will know him truly as he truly knows us. And so all these gifts that the Corinthians are focusing on, they're going to be obsolete when Christ returns. But the things that won't be obsolete, that's the things they've forgotten about. The Christian life isn't built on spiritual gifts. It's built on the three fundamental dimensions of eternal life, which are what? Which are what? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three distinguishing marks of new spiritual life. They are the spiritual DNA of every single person who has received new birth into eternal life. They are the culture of the new creation. They are the culture of heaven, where the Holy Spirit has been poured out and is present in a person's heart. Those three things are present. Where they are not present in a person's heart, the Holy Spirit is not present. That's why the Apostle John can say so bluntly in 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God. Eternal life has three dimensions, faith, hope, and love. The life that is truly eternal must be lived in all three of those dimensions. The problem at Corinth was they defined their identity in terms of what gifts they possessed, when they should have been defining their identity in terms of faith, hope, and love, the eternal qualities that go with eternal life. In the new creation, we will not prophesy, we will not speak in tongues, but we will trust Christ perfectly. We will look forward with joyous hope to what blessings he has for us in each new day. And we will love, not with the feeble love of our sinful hearts can manage today. We will love with real deep love. Faith, hope, and love. These are the stuff of eternity. And of those three, the greatest is love. Why? Because God is love. When we are loving, we are reflecting God. When we trust, when we hope, we are looking to God. When we love, we are radiating God's very essence and heart. I said a minute ago that 1 John 4:8 tells us, whoever does not love does not know God. But I left off the last bit of the verse, didn't I? Can anybody tell me how the verse ends? Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. When we love in the ways that the middle bit of the chapter calls us to, we are echoing the eternal heart of the God of all things. And that is what we are destined to do for all eternity. Gifts are great. Gifts are great. But eternal things are greater. And what is at the heart of God that is greatest? Friends, a God who is in his very essence love acted in the most ultimately loving way at the cross to bring you into an eternal life where you are destined to spend forever echoing his beautiful love. Before you care about anything else, before you do anything else, before you value and pursue anything else, love one another. When it's easy, when it's hard, when it's simple, when it's complicated, when it's a joy, when it's a burden, when you are loved yourself and when you are not, love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't hide the most excellent way. We thank you that you make it so clear. We thank you that you don't make it complicated, you make it straightforward. But Father, we can't do it in our own strength. And so we pray the power of your Spirit, that he will focus our minds on the cross, that we might feel in every fibre of our being the depth of the love that's poured out on us there. Father, cause us to carry the memory of that love with us every day, every moment of every day. May your Spirit prompt us to stop and to meditate on it and to pray about it, and we come across it in your word to be struck by it. And Father, we pray that you will make us people whose love for one another echoes his love for us. That is very difficult, Father. We're sinful people, we hurt one another. Love is hard. But Father, we pray your strength to persevere in patience and kindness, in self-sacrifice rather than self-seeking. And Father, we pray that the world might see the difference you make in people's lives because of it, and we pray that glory might be given to you as a consequence. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.